What is it that makes you happy? Or perhaps to put it another way, what is it that keeps you from being happy? There may be some people for whom the last number of weeks of lockdown have meant that there's been less pressure in their lives and they actually think they are a bit happier. Although I suspect that for many, if not most of us, that may not quite be the case. And if you were asked the question, what is the one thing right now that is the single greatest barrier to your happiness? You probably would answer COVID-19. If it was gone for good, then I'd be so much happier. And that may indeed be true, but it might not be the whole answer. Because just because COVID's not around doesn't mean that we'll not have any financial worries. Doesn't mean that we won't have other health worries. Doesn't mean that there won't be any stress in our families. And so it goes on. There are lots of things in life that are barriers to our happiness. But the Bible tells us that the key to happiness and to contentment doesn't lie primarily in all our problems being resolved so that we can just have an easy and comfortable life. And you may now think you know exactly what I'm going to say. Becoming a Christian is what makes you happy. Committing your life to Jesus will bring you lasting peace and happiness. And in one sense, you're completely right. But why then is it that, if we're honest, there are times when, even if we call ourselves Christians, we don't feel particularly happy or content? Well, I think we get some insight into that as we look at what David writes in Psalm 32. Because when he wrote that psalm, David was a believer in God. He obviously knew nothing of Jesus and the cross, but time and again in his psalms, he speaks of trusting in God alone for salvation. And so, as we read this psalm, we're not to put David in the non-Christian category. And yet, if we believe what he's saying in verses 3 and 4, it seems that it's possible to be a Christian and still be miserable. And maybe we find some reassurance in that if we claim to be Christians, because there are times when we don't feel like singing at the top of our voice. There are times when we find it an effort to read our Bible or pray. There are times when our service of God can seem more like a curse than a blessing. So, what is the antidote to all that? How can we continue to experience lasting joy and happiness as Christians? Well, as we look at Psalm 32 a little more closely, I think we can see at least something of God's recipe for true happiness. The main point that David seems to be making in this psalm is that true happiness comes from knowing God's forgiveness. Now you may be thinking, well, isn't that the same as becoming a Christian? In order to become a Christian, you have to confess your sins to God and ask for his forgiveness. And if you do that, he promises to forgive you. And that's absolutely right. But what this psalm makes clear to us is that while God's forgiveness may be effective for past, present, and future sin, we can never, even as Christians, think that sin doesn't matter or that it becomes less real after we become Christians. And so we need to keep that in mind as we look together at what these verses are saying. To make it easier to follow, I'm going to outline five things which I think we can learn from this psalm about true happiness. And the first is to be found in the first two verses, which show us that true happiness comes from forgiveness of sin. True happiness comes from forgiveness of sin. In verse 1, when David says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven," the word blessed, which he uses, can also be translated as happy. But what we're talking about here is not a feeling of elation which is gone in a few minutes. It's not the happiness that you feel when your football team scores a goal and then is gone a minute later when the other side equalises. Instead, it's to do with the true happiness that comes from knowing God's blessing. But that blessing, in the psalmist's mind, is totally tied up with the need for forgiveness. What he recognises is that we cannot be truly happy if our sin and rebellion against God has not been dealt with. And what he holds out in the first two verses of this psalm is the possibility of that happening. And it's not just a temporary fix. It's not simply a case of papering over the cracks. He's talking about our sin being dealt with completely. We could be tempted to think that this is a bit of a cosmetic exercise because he talks about our sin being covered in verse 1. But it's not like putting down a rug to cover a stain in the carpet, which you're never going to get rid of. Because he also talks about being forgiven. And in verse 2, of it not being counted against us. So what he's trying to do, as he uses these three different ways of describing forgiveness, is to convey the idea of complete forgiveness. This is forgiven. It won't be brought up again. It is a lasting solution to our problem, provided we are genuine in our confession and in our desire for forgiveness. That's really what he's getting at the end of verse 2, when he talks about there being no deceit in our spirit. It means that we are sincere in wanting God's forgiveness. And we're not just going through the motions or thinking to ourselves, as long as I keep confessing, I can keep on sinning as much as I like. But while what David is speaking about in the first two verses of this psalm is something that is possible, it hasn't been his constant experience. And so as he moves on to verse 3, he becomes more personal. And in verses 3 and 4, we see the second important point that I want to highlight from these verses, and that is that true happiness comes through confession of sin. True happiness comes through confession of sin. If you look at verse 3, you'll see that he says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Now, we don't know much about the exact circumstances. We don't know whether there was some particular sin that David committed and refused to talk to God about, or whether he's talking about a period of some time when he more or less ignored God. But what we do have to remember is that he's not talking about a time before he became aware of God. He would call himself a believer in God, a follower of him, but he's not living the way that he should. And it may be that he was suffering physically at this time, and that may even have been related to his failure to face up to God and admit his sin to him. But certainly what he's saying is that when he kept silent, when he refused to confess his sin to God, he suffered as a result. And that was because while there was this sin in his life that wasn't being dealt with, he could feel the weight of God's displeasure. When he says in verse 4 that day and night God's hand was heavy upon him, it's as if God wasn't letting him find peace or contentment or enjoyment in life as long as this sin was unconfessed. The impression we're given in verses 3 and 4 is of something that was ongoing for quite a while. His talk of his bones wasting away and his strength being dried up all suggest that David was stubbornly refusing to admit his sin before God. But eventually, that all changes. He stops pretending that nothing's the matter. And in verse 5, he says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." And do you notice that he uses three different words here to describe the wrong that he has done? He talks about sin, about iniquity, and about transgressions. They all have subtly different meanings, but they're all to do with the things that cut us off from relationship with God. They're all ways in which we express our desire to do what we want rather than what God wants. And by using these different words, what David is saying is that he has confessed all his sins to God and can then experience the joy of forgiveness for all the wrong that he has done. Now, David doesn't speak at this point of the happiness that he experiences, But it's hardly a wrong conclusion to draw, is it? In verses 1 and 2, he said that the truly happy person is the one who knows God's forgiveness for all their sin. And it's worth just noticing that he uses the same three words of transgression, sin, and iniquity in those opening two verses, as he does in verse 5. So, having confessed all his sin, he believes, as the end of verse 5 says, that God has forgiven him, and he is experiencing the joy of that. But this is not simply something which is only for David. And because he realises that, he wants to share this good news. If, for example, you've suffered from a bad back and a particular drug or physiotherapist or chiropractor has really helped you, when you meet somebody else with back trouble, you'll want to tell them what has worked for you. Now, what David is concerned with here is even more serious than that. But in verse 6, he recognises that not just for him, but for every believer, it is important that we confess our sin to God. That's why in verse 6 he says, "Therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." David doesn't want others to go through the experience he went through of feeling that God was far away and distant. And did you notice that he's talking here about the person who is godly? He's not thinking primarily about people who have little or no thought of God. Essentially, the main application of these words of David is to Christians. And what he's saying to those of us who are Christians is that it is possible to lose our joy. It's possible for us to be fairly miserable at times because we have failed to face up to the sin in our lives. Now, he's not saying that sin is the reason for all the problems we face. He's not saying that if we're down because we are sick, that's because we have unconfessed sin in our lives. But what he's saying is that where we have been ignoring God or pushing him to the edges of our lives, or even where we've been throwing ourselves heart and soul into Christian service but haven't been honest with God and admitted that we are still sinful, that we still feel him every day and that we still need his help, then we will end up miserable. Because it is our separation from God that messes up our lives. That's the most serious problem that we face. And if we ever start to forget that, then we're in real difficulty. At the outset of lockdown, it seemed like COVID-19 was the only problem that we were facing, because every aspect of our news was dominated by it. But the events of recent days in the USA have proved to us, in case we'd forgotten, that there are more problems in the world than the coronavirus. Now, I don't want in any way to detract from the seriousness of the pain and loss which has been suffered by many people in recent weeks. But what God makes very clear to us in his word is that our greatest problem of all is that we want our own way. Our greatest problem is that we love ourselves more than we love God. And that has wrecked everything. It has had massive implications for our world, for the difficulty of life as we know it. And it has massive implications for what happens to us after this life is over. As the Bible warns us, God is not indifferent to our rejection of him. And if we continue in that, then one day he will reject us and allow us to experience what it will really be like to live the way we want, without any of his influence or restraints. If we take that seriously, it should be a terrifying prospect. And yet what this psalm is highlighting is the fact that often we don't take it that seriously. Even as Christians, we can be in danger of forgetting how horrific our sin is. We can almost fool ourselves into thinking that because we are fairly decent people, we deserve to be saved. And we can stop thinking about our sin. We can stop confessing it. We can just let things roll along, relying on the fact that we've been forgiven once and for all. It's something we read about in the New Testament as well. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 26, we read these words. And again, they're addressed to Christians. Hebrews 10 verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Now, I'm not quoting those words in order to scare us if we're Christians. And I don't want you to be thinking that because you still sin, and sometimes do it deliberately, that means you've blown it with God forever. What the writer to the Hebrews is concerned about is those who may at one stage have said that they were following Christ, but who have in effect turned their backs on him and are going farther and farther away from him. They aren't bothered about the sin in their lives. If they were to be challenged about it, they wouldn't be breaking down or admitting their need of forgiveness, because they've been hardened to the reality and horror of sin. It doesn't shock them, and they can't see the problem with it. What these verses recognise, and what David in Psalm 32 recognises, is that there is an ongoing need for God's forgiveness and salvation, and therefore there is an ongoing need for us to confess our sin. But the true happiness which comes when we confess our sin to God doesn't lie in the fact simply that we've got something off our chest. It lies in the fact that God is the one who, when we confess our sins to him, is able to protect us from the devastating effects of sin. So the third thing I'd like us to remember is that true happiness comes through ongoing trust in God's salvation. True happiness comes through ongoing trust in God's salvation. You see, it's as we come back to God in repentance that we are assured that we will not be drowned in the flood of God's judgment, which seems to be the idea of the last part of verse 6, where it speaks about the rush of great waters. The person who's trusting in God's salvation will not be swept away and will experience the protection which God alone can give. He is our hiding place. He is the one who will preserve us from trouble and will deliver us. And that is because he is the one who is entitled to judge us. So if our judge is saying, "You're safe, you're forgiven, you're not condemned," then we are truly safe. Now, we may also experience something of God's deliverance in this life. We may well see his protection against the worst excesses of sin and what that can lead to. But we need to understand the big picture, which is that we will one day be finally and fully delivered from the curse and the penalty of sin. But that deliverance is guaranteed in the here and now, if we're trusting in God's salvation. And we can know the deep joy and true happiness that comes from that security. But this is not a case of just sitting back, secure in our forgiveness, doing whatever we want. God wants his forgiven children to follow his ways. And so the fourth element we see to true happiness is that true happiness comes through following God's way. True happiness comes through following God's way. In verse 8, there's a change in the person speaking. Here it is God who's saying, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." He's saying that he wants to guide David in the right way. He doesn't want him to rush back into the sinful behaviour that he was engaged in before. But notice that God's desire is for David to work with him, if you like. God wants to guide David and for him to follow that advice, rather than for him to be like a mule which needs to be manhandled with a bit and bridle in order to be forced to do the right thing. It's almost as if God is saying, "If I have to, I'll do what it takes to make you wise up. But I'd rather that you simply realise that my way is best, and that by following me, you aren't losing out." And again, this is something that's not just true for David. God says to us as Christians, I want to teach you the right way to live. I want you to follow the teaching of my word. And I don't want you to have to mess everything up before you come to your senses. But I will let that happen if I have to. And sometimes that is what happens, isn't it? We end up drifting further and further into sin until God yanks us back, perhaps in quite a dramatic and painful way. But it's not the preferred option. How much better for us to go along with the wisdom of God's word, to accept that the sacrifices he asks us to make are actually worth it, and that living in obedience to him is the way to true happiness. But there's one final thing to note from this psalm about how we can experience true happiness, and it's to be found really in the last verse of the psalm. It's this: true happiness comes through trusting in Christ's righteousness. True happiness comes through trusting in Christ's righteousness. In verse 10, David reaffirms that the way of sin and wickedness doesn't lead to happiness. In this life, there may be some limited pleasure, although often it is pretty limited. But ultimately, there is sorrow on a massive scale as we end up being cut off from God forever. So the only hope we have of happiness is if we've been forgiven and are righteous. The person who can be glad in the Lord and all that he will do for him is the righteous person. But there's a problem with that, is there not? Because we are not inherently righteous. Even when we recognize and confess our sin, even when we try to follow in God's way, we still fail. And there is a danger that this can cause us to despair. Maybe there's some sin in our lives with which we particularly struggle. Maybe it's something that's obvious to others, like a bad temper or a gossiping tongue. Maybe it's less obvious, like lust or jealousy. But we know, however obvious it is to others or not, that deep down we are not righteous. So can we really be glad in the Lord? We can't if it is down to us. Whether we think we're not too bad or whether we realise how rotten we really are. But the good news of the gospel is that it is not down to us. We know more than David did because we know how it is that God can make us righteous. And that is through giving us the righteousness of Christ. Jesus is the only one who lived a perfect life. The only one who followed God's ways completely. But through his death, he has made it possible for us to be given his righteousness. He took our sin upon himself. He suffered for it. And if we've come to God in repentance, he has given us the righteousness of Christ. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we don't need to continue to battle with sin and we don't still need to confess. But we do have the wonderful reassurance that because we've been given the righteousness of Christ, we can appear before God. We can know the joy of his presence and the assurance that we will one day be with him forever. I don't know how happy you're feeling today. If you're not, then it's probably got more to do with your circumstances than it has to do with your awareness of sin. So I don't want glibly to say, come to God in repentance, and suddenly all your problems will seem so very small. But at the same time, there is an important lesson to learn from this psalm, because it serves to remind us that if our sin is not dealt with, then we are in as bad a position as it is possible to be in. The things that we tend to see as depriving us of happiness are all bound up with this life. COVID-19 will only last for this lifetime. Other sicknesses, the death of someone we love, financial problems, broken relationships, the stress of life, all of these are only problems for this life. The problem of sin is one that threatens the whole of eternity. You see, the only thing which will outlast this world is our relationship with God. So if that's not right, if we are out of sync with Him because of our sin, that actually is more significant than even the worst problems that we have to face. If we're not right with God, then that will affect our happiness not just for this life, but forever. So I'd like us to be honest before God. Maybe you've never been honest before. Maybe you've not ever really prayed to Him, except when you've needed something. But today, I urge you to take seriously the fact that if you've never confessed your sin to God, you're ruining your life, whether you realise it or not. And even worse than that, you're ruining your future. And for those of us who are already Christians, let's not lose out on the happiness that we can have in this world by forgetting how serious our sin is, by forgetting how wonderful it is that Christ has died. And let's be honest about anything in our lives that is dishonouring to God. Let's not pretend with Him. Let's not put up a Christian front, because He knows exactly what's in our hearts. He knows exactly the issues that we are dealing with, just as He did with David. So let's come to Him in repentance so that we can know the joy, the enduring happiness of being right with God. So that we can know that even if lots of other things in our lives are in a mess, and maybe not because of our own making, we have the one thing that matters more than anything else. Because there is nothing greater in this life than to be forgiven and accepted by God, and to be assured of His protection, whatever may come. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You for the way that Your word challenges us and comforts us as well. We pray that You will take this word and apply it to our hearts. And if there is sin that we need to confess, help us to do that and help us to mean what we're saying. Help us to experience the joy of Your forgiveness and to know that when we are trusting in You and in Christ's righteousness, then even though there may be lots of other things that we have to contend with in this life, even though there may be other problems which don't automatically get resolved, nonetheless, we have the greatest assurance of all that You are with us, that we are Your forgiven children, and that You guarantee us a perfect eternal future in a place where sin cannot come. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.